Jonah chapter 4. Preaching is the most difficult thing I've ever tried to do in my life. And sometimes, just about the time you think you're getting a handle on it, you realize you failed again. I went home this morning and laying there on the bed this afternoon thinking about the message this morning. And it suddenly dawned upon me that I'd left out one of the most critical points of my message. I was going to deal with the fourth verse in Romans 1 this morning, and I completely left that out. And it's so vital to what I was saying, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. I left out that entire verse. He was declared to be the Son of God. And it's so important to what I was trying to say this morning, that the Son of God was made the seed of David according to the flesh. In other words, He took our flesh. He took our likeness. And in that likeness, in our humanity, reconciled us to God by His death. But how do we know He was successful? How do we know that He wasn't overcome? Look what a tremendous task He had ahead of Him. Well, we know that He was successful because of verse 4. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And that means so much. That verse means so much. He's always... Remember when He was with His disciples. Remember what He often preached to us. He often said things like this. He declared by this that He was the Son of God. Nobody else could talk and make this statement but the Son of God. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. Ain't that what He said? Who but the Son of God could die and raise Himself? I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. And when we see Him come out of that grave, He declares that He is the Son of God. He raised Himself from the grave, just like He said He would. And He said He was declared to be the Son of God with power. With power. All power, He said, is given to me in heaven and in earth. I left out all that this morning. Left it all out. Didn't even get into that portion of it. Preaching is a difficult thing, and yet here we are back tonight to try it again. You keep waiting, keep hoping. Lord, preach me. Preach me. Give me a message. And you feel like you failed, and here you want to try again. And that's what we're doing back here this evening, to worship the Lord and try to set forth His Word, hoping that it'll be encouragement to His people. Here in Jonah chapter 4, I want to read this to you. I've got tonight, and Lord's willing, next Sunday night, maybe on this, and we'll be finished with the book of Jonah. But let me read it to us. The Lord had turned from the evil that He said He was going to do from these Ninevites. You remember there in chapter 3 and verse 10. And we see Jonah's attitude concerning the actions of the Lord. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry that the Lord spared these Ninevites. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish. I knew you was going to save them. I knew you was going to forgive them. I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, Doest thou well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made he a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what should become of the city. And the Lord prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head, to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning arose the next day, and it smote the gourd, and it withered. And it came to pass, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted, and wished in himself to die, and said, It is better for me to die than to live. And God said unto Jonah, Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And Jonah said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said the Lord, Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither made it to grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between the right hand and the left, and also much cattle? I don't want to get into this chapter tonight. I want to do that next week, but I do want to sort of lay a foundation here. I've read many commentators on this, the book of Jonah, especially this chapter, in the first chapter. And what some of them say is that this man was a lost prophet. And the reason they say that is for what we see mainly in verse 3 of chapter 1. You remember when the Lord spake to Jonah and said, Go to Nineveh and cry against it. And Jonah basically rebelled. He went down and got him a ticket, went on the ship, and headed to Tarshish. And some say that a true child of God would never think about rebelling against such a commandment of the Lord. And some say that Jonah wasn't converted until chapter 2 and verse 9, that he was a rebellious prophet. And then chapter 2, verse 9, down in the belly of the whale, when he said, Salvation is of the Lord, that's where the Lord converted him. Well, if that's so, then we come back here in this chapter in verse 1, and Jonah still has the same problem. He's faced with the same problem that he was faced with over in chapter 1, verse 3. He comes right back to this issue again. He was mad that the Lord was going to save the Ninevites to begin with in chapter 1, verse 3. And he comes right back here in chapter 4, and he's yet mad. So if he was unsaved in chapter 1, verse 3, and he's unsaved here, then he must not have been saved when he went down in the belly of the whale. I don't think Jonah was a lost prophet. I don't think he was lost in chapter 1, verse 3. I don't think he's lost here in the fourth chapter. And one of the reasons I say that is here in verse 2. And if you'll notice that clearly, he didn't say, I know something about you. He didn't say, I know what I believe about you. He said, I know you. I know you. I know what kind of Lord you are. I know what kind of God you are. He said, you're a gracious God. You're a merciful God. I think Jonah knew that by experience. God's a gracious God because I've tasted of that grace. I know He's gracious. He's a merciful God because I've obtained mercy with Him myself. Jonah was a saved man. And I think this evening we'd almost have to insist upon it that he was a saved man for this reason. When you and I begin to study this book in chapter 1 and what it represented to us, what Jonah represented to us, we looked at it as he takes to himself different characters. That's why I wanted to look at this book with you. In chapter 1, he took on the character of Adam and the fall and the redemption. We saw that. We saw how God saves men by substitute. God threw Jonah overboard in that raging sea. They threw him overboard, and as soon as he hit the water, there was a great calm. That's substitution. That's the way God saves us. And then we come to chapter 2. We saw the sufferings of Jonah. And we said he takes on the character of Christ in his sufferings. Nobody saw what Jonah went through. Nobody witnessed it. He was down in the darkness. Isn't that a perfect representation of the cross? Men were standing around the cross of Jesus Christ, but who could look and see what he was going through? There was darkness there. Nobody knew what he was suffering in his soul, that his soul was being made an offering for sin. And yet Christ, like Jonah, prayed unto the Father. He was obedient, even down here in this whale's belly. Salvation is of the Lord. And then here in the third chapter, you and I saw, as Jonah was vomited out of this whale's belly, we saw the resurrection of Christ, that he came forth on dry land. No more water to touch it. No condemnation, no judgment. And then here in the third chapter, we saw Jonah take on the character of a preacher. Remember what the Lord Jesus said of it? They repented at the preaching of Jonah. Now we come here to the fourth chapter. And what character does Jonah take on him here? He takes on himself the child of God. He's a child of God. And he's living in this world. And God's dealing with him. He's dealing with him. Just like he does all of his children. Now if Jonah's not saved in chapter 1 and verse 3, and he's not saved here in chapter 4, then I, for the life of me, have no idea how to interpret this. If I cannot look upon Jonah as being a saved man, a child of God, I don't know how to interpret this. I just might as well quit. What good do we get out of it if he's not a saved man and God's dealing with him? That's what we learn from this chapter. In chapter 1 and verse 3, Jonah didn't want to go to these Ninevites, but the Lord told him, said, "You're going. You're going. You're going." I'd never encourage any man or woman to rebel against the Lord. I tell you, it's one of the most dangerous things anybody ever did in their life. But I tell you this, if God Almighty ever says to a man, "You will do it," I'm telling you, he will do it. He will do it. Here's a man that says, "I'm not going to preach to those Ninevites." God said, "You are going. You are going. You're going by way of the whale's belly. You're going by the way of seaweeds down at the bottom of the ocean. But you are going. You are going." I tell you, don't make an issue with God over things. Don't tell him you're going to do something you're not going to do. Don't make an issue with him. Because if he says, "Yes, you will," then you will. You will. And he did, didn't he? And he did. But he comes right back here and now in chapter 4, and he's facing this very same issue again. What is it? The same issue he began with. He was angry that God saved these people. He had an attitude problem. So if I don't look upon this as God dealing with his children, and sometime with a strong hand, then I don't know how to interpret. But let me ask you this question. Why is it that some people would refuse to believe that this man was a true believer? Well, it's for this reason. They say a true believer could never do such a thing. A true believer could never rebel against God. A true believer could never be instructed to do something to the Lord and then not do it. The minute we say a believer cannot do this, a believer will not do that, we enter the realm of self-righteousness and legalism. That puts us there the instant we say a believer will never do this, a believer will never do that. What we're really saying is, I would never do that. I would never do this. That's the same attitude we saw in Peter, wasn't it? "Lord, all men may forsake you, but I will never forsake you." But did he? What was his problem? Self-confidence. Self-righteousness. I think one of the reasons that the Scripture sets forth to us the sins of so many prominent saints, great saints, is to teach us this very thing, that some of God's choicest people have done things that they'd have never imagined they could do. What is it that we will not do and not capable of doing if God leaves us to ourselves? Do you think a true believer would ever murder anybody? Basically in cold blood? And then lie and commit adultery and cover it all up? Do you think a true believer would ever be capable of that? Surely. Surely not a true believer. David did. A man after God's own heart did it. Well, a true believer would never deny the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd never do that. Not a true believer. I know this much. A true believer would never deny the Lord Jesus Christ. But we got a record of one that did. Not only once, and not only twice, but three times. And swore to it. I do not know him. You say, Bruce, but he was under sudden temptation. I know it. But what I'm stressing is, we're capable of doing that. Either by a sudden temptation or a prolonged temptation. Well, a true believer will never do this. They'll never leave the gospel. Not even for a short time. Not a true believer. But we've got records where one did. And walk not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. Galatians chapter 2 tells us Peter did that, doesn't it? Well, a child of God will never fall into unbelief. But the scripture says, though we believe not, he abideth faithfully. Can you not testify and bear witness in your own conscience that in your heart you have fallen into unbelief? Well, the Bible says a believer will never draw back. The Bible never says that. The Bible never says that. You know what the Bible says? We'll never draw back unto perdition. But it never says we won't ever draw back. I don't know what sin that a believer cannot commit. As far as I know, there's only one sin that he cannot commit, and that's the sin against the Holy Ghost. He's kept from that sin infallibly because there's no forgiveness for that sin. But brothers and sisters, I don't know of another sin that has not been committed by a child of God. And when we say that he'll never do this and he'll never do that, then we've already entered the realm of self-righteousness and legalism. I was reading one commentary on Jonah. And this man leans to Christian perfection. And he says here about Jonah that Jonah was a lost man. And he was a Balaam. And the reason he says that Jonah is lost because he can't fit Jonah into Christian perfection. And when he goes over to interpret chapter 7 of Romans, he can't figure that out either. Because it doesn't fit into Christian perfection. He says when the Lord saves a man, he reaches this state of Christian perfection. And this prophet is far from being perfect. So he's not a believer. So he can't understand it. If you believe in Christian perfection, you'll have to conclude Jonah's a lost man. He has no grace in his heart. But if you conclude that Jonah's a lost man, then how are we going to interpret Jonah chapter 4? Well, how do I interpret? Here's the way I interpret Jonah chapter 4. Here's a man, a child of God, that has the saving grace of God in his heart. He knows the Lord. He loves the Lord. But he has a problem with his attitude. And the Lord's going to deal with him because of it. And he's going to deal with him with a strong hand. You see, Jonah's a child of God, but he's just a man. He's a sinner saved by grace. He has this remnant of sin within him. He's within this body of death. He's not a perfect man. He's subject to error. He's subject to fall. And that's what this fourth chapter of Jonah tells us. He has fallen. He has erred. He has this awful attitude. And now God is going to deal with him because of it. And next week you and I will see ourselves here. Well, not just Jonah, but we can see ourselves here. See, it's easy for us to stand back and look and say this about Jonah, what an awful fellow he was, until we study close and see our own attitude, and then we see ourselves here in Jonah. And God deals with him. God condescends to deal with this man as a father deals with an erring child. When we interpret this book and this chapter 4 as this being a man who had the saving grace of God in his heart, we see these two things. We see these two things. And this is the why I say we must interpret this as Jonah being a child of God. We see these two things. We see these saving attributes mentioned here in verse 2. Magnified. See, Jonah saw these saving attributes of God's grace and God's mercy, being slow to anger, of great kindness. Jonah saw those magnified towards the Ninevites. But you know what we see? We see these saving attributes magnified towards Jonah. I would contend to you this evening that Jonah deserved to be overthrown just as much as these Ninevites did. If anything, more so. When they came to the knowledge of the truth, what did they do? They humbled themselves. When the commandment of the Lord came to them, they humbled themselves and repented. Look at the light he sinned against. He sinned against much greater knowledge than they did. He knew much more of the Lord than they knew. Some of them couldn't tell the right hand from the left. Jonah was a prophet, and yet look how awful his sin was. And yet, instead of God destroying this man, instead of God overthrowing this man, what does he do? He condescends to deal with him as a father with a child in grace and tender mercy. So we not only see these saving attributes towards the Ninevites, but now we see it towards Jonah as well. Can you imagine what an awful sin this must have been? If you and I would consider this evening who Jonah was really angry with, this is horrible to even think about. You cringe to think about this. Who was he angry with? What an awful sin that is. The angels before the Lord in heaven, they cover their faces. He's so holy. They sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth is filled with His glory." This great, everlasting, dreadful God. And here this prophet is, rolling around in self-pity and angry with the Lord. Don't you think he needs to be overthrown himself? And yet, what does God do with him? He condescends to deal with him and correct him and deliver him from this awful attitude. What great grace and what great mercy. And can't you see yourself there? We look back when the Lord saved us, how He delivered us from darkness. We were so lost and ignorant, and we knew it. He brought us to know that. And there we were, hopeless and helpless to save ourselves. And the Lord had pity upon us, and He saved us. And how precious did the grace appear the hour you first believed. But we've been on the way now for quite some time, some of us have. And we still see mercy, don't we? Don't you see more grace since the Lord saved you? How He's put up with you? How He's condescended to show you mercy, even in your anger, in your bitterness, in your erring, in your falling? Instead of overthrowing you, or leaving you to yourself to be destroyed? What did he do? Just like he did Jonah. He condescended to correct you, to chasten you, to teach you, to deliver you. Mercy. I tell you, brothers and sisters, every day anymore I live, and the more of my sin I see, the more of His mercy is magnified in my heart. That's why I insist on us looking at this as Jonah being a saved man, a child in whom the saving grace of God was. I like that covenant blessing over in Hebrews chapter 8 when the Lord was talking about giving us a new heart and a new spirit. And He made this statement. This is such a wonderful statement. He said, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now here's two things we see in that. We've got sins that He forgives. But what about this unrighteousness that remains in us? We're told to lay aside the iniquity. Everybody that names the name of Christ, let him depart from iniquity. But what about this iniquity we can't depart from? What about what we are? This unrighteousness, this remnant of sin that's left in us. What's God going to do about that? He said, I'm going to be merciful to him. I'm going to be merciful to him. And that's what we see in this man here. I'm going to forgive his sins. I'm going to be merciful to him. Is there people that will abuse this truth? They say, well, if Jonah could do that, then I'll do it. I'll sin that grace may abound. There probably is. There's always people that will abuse truth. You find wretched hypocrites in the church and outside the church. But that shouldn't stop us from telling people the truth, from yielding comfort to God's little children. Secondly, I interpret Jonah here as having the saving grace of God in his heart. That this fourth chapter is concerning a true believer. Because we see in the fourth chapter of Jonah here why a believer needs to be instructed. We see why he needs to be taught. Why he needs to be warned. Can a true believer get in the condition that this man was in? If he can, then that's frightful. We need to be warned about it. We need to be aware of it, not deny it. Not deny it with some foolish notions that we're so perfect now that we can never fall. We can never get ourselves in a mess. If Jonah got himself in such a spiritual mess that it wound him up at the bottom of the ocean in darkness and confused and frustrated, then you and I, brothers and sisters, need to be warned. We need to be careful. We need to take heed lest we wind up there ourselves. Lest we bring ourselves into a darkened understanding and confusion. Look here with me in 2 Peter just a minute. Look over here in 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at this. Here's why I say that this prophet, though he had sinned and he had fallen, we see it in his awful, awful attitude. But yet in his fallen state, you and I can learn from him. And what we learn is that we ourselves need to be so careful. We need to be so mindful of our walk in this life. And look here what Peter tells us in chapter 1 and verse 5. Look here in verse 5. It's 2 Peter. I'm sorry. Look in 2 Peter. Another one of those difficulties of trying to preach. 2 Peter chapter 1. Look here in verse 5. Look here what Peter tells us. And besides this, we've escaped the corruptions that's in the world, he said in verse 4. And besides this, giving all diligence, all care, be careful. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity, love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things, that believer that lacks these things, he's blind. He's not completely blind. Look what he said. He cannot see afar off. And he hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. He was purged, but he's forgotten. What's brought him into such forgetfulness? How would you feel this evening, brothers and sisters, if you had forgotten? That is, you couldn't get a hold of it effectually that you were forgiven all your sins. How would that make you feel? What if you doubted that? What if you had to live in the darkness and the doubt of not knowing whether your sins were really forgiven? I tell you, that'd be spiritual depression, wouldn't it? But look in verse 10. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, verses 5 through verse 7, ye shall never fall. Give diligence. Look over in the last chapter of this, chapter 3 of 2 Peter. Peter spent most of this book teaching us of these false prophets, false teachers and preachers. And then he comes to instruct us and warn us in verse 17. Look at this. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing that ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, you fall from your own steadfastness. If you're not carefully saved, if you're not sober and you're diligent, if you don't add these things to your faith, then you may well fall from your own steadfastness. Therefore he says, take heed. And look in verse 18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow. Add to your faith. The old Puritans had two things that they said you and I should never separate. That was obedience and assurance. Obedience and assurance. To keep our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. To seek Him diligently in private prayer and in the public worship. To read His Word. To stay close to Him. That and assurance and the peace and the confidence that we know Him go hand in hand. And they said we must never separate these two things. And that's what Peter's talking about here. I love that verse of Scripture that says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. Perfect peace. I've never had perfect peace. Wouldn't that be wonderful to have perfect peace? Peace, peace, wonderful peace. Coming down from the Father above. Perfect tranquility. That's what that means. But listen to what else that verse says. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. And that's the most difficult challenge you and I face. If we want peace, these two things have to go together. Peace whose mind is stayed on thee. When we get our mind off of him, we have Jonah's attitude, we become careless and slothful, we lose our peace and we lose our assurance. And those two go together. Those two go together. I was talking with a man one day about the Lord's sheep, about his sheep hear him and they know him and they follow him. And he hadn't been in a worship service for years. He didn't gather with the saints to worship. And I told him, I said, I'm not saying you're not a sheep. I don't know who the sheep are. You may be one of his sheep, but I said, I tell you this much, you have no right to believe it. You have no right to believe it. And that's what we face, see. who have a right to believe they're one of His? Those who hear His voice and those who follow Him. Those two things go hand in hand. And what I'm saying here, brothers and sisters, in the book of Jonah is this, that if you and I would live with God's smile upon us and be assured of it, with peace in our hearts, assurance that we desire, we cannot maintain that and be slothful. We cannot. Sometimes it's easy to say, I'm going to take a break. And you get careless. And your fence falls down. But it won't be long till you'll be the loser. You and I see in this book of Jonah why a believer, therefore, must be careful. A believer's not perfect. A believer can fall. A believer can get himself in trouble. And sometimes God deals with him, and God deals with us with a strong hand. And that's what we see here in the book of Jonah. God dealing with His children with a strong hand. He does it because He loves them. He does it because He loves them. He dealt with Jonah because He loved him. But I tell you, it hurts. No chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. I used to have an old deacon friend of mine, and he always said, I don't want God to humble me. I want to humble myself before God. I feel the same way, because God has humbled me. And I tell you, when God humbles a man, he's humbled. He's humbled. Eli the priest had two sons. He loved them dearly. But they were sons of Belial. They were priests, and they bribed the people. They bribed the people. And Eli, a child of God who loved the Lord, was slothful in correcting those two sons. And the Lord took his whole household away from him. He took his two sons, his daughter-in-law. And he took the ark and the tabernacle. He lost everything and lost his own life. David had a little child born to him. He loved dearly. Prayed for days, Lord, spare him. Lord said, no, I'm dealing with you. I'm dealing with you. And took him, the little child, and said, the sword's going to never part from your house. Would the Lord do that to one of His chosen people? He did. He did. The Lord divided up the whole nation of Israel because of one man's sin. King Solomon. The wisest man that we know in the Old Testament. And the end of his life is so sad. He loved strange women. And he sinned against the Lord. And the Lord divided the kingdom of Israel. Peter went out and wept all night. And maybe all the next day. Because he denied the Lord. I'm just saying, brothers and sisters, the fourth chapter of the book of Jonah is not speaking of a lost man. It's speaking of a child of God who has erred in the way. And now the Lord's dealing with him with a strong hand. And it's strange, and I think very telling and sober, as I finish reading the last chapter of the book of Jonah. We're not for sure how it ended, are we? We're not for sure how it ended. I think the Lord straightened him out, but I don't know. I think Jonah finally sat down and wrote this book and exposed his error and his faults and how the Lord dealt with him and wrote to us. But we don't know that for sure, do we? We don't know that for sure. We have other instances like this in the Scriptures. We have men like Achan. Remember Achan? The Lord said, don't you touch anything in Jericho. It's cursed. But he stole some wedges of gold. He stole some Babylonian garments, those pretty garments, and hid them under his tent. And they stoned him to death. And it's still in debate today whether that man knew the Lord or not. He left the scene that way. Did he know the Lord or did he not? Nobody knows for sure. I don't want to die like that, do you? I don't want to be on my deathbed and be filled with uncertainty myself. And I don't know, and those around me don't know. But that's seemingly what happened to Jonah. Look at Lot. How did it turn out with Lot? We have no idea. We have no idea. We know he was a saved man. We know he's in heaven today. But we don't know how he lived his last days or his last years. Some of us are getting older here. I'm getting older. And some, the young people here, are concerned about looking 10 years ahead, 20 years ahead. Terrence, you've talked with me about it before. Will we be here 20 years from now? Will this congregation be here 20 years from now? What's going to happen to us? I tell you, the only way under God and by the will of God that we can make certain, if it's God's will, that there will still be a congregation here worshiping the Lord 20 years from now. The only way, by God's help, that we can continue is to obey Him and be faithful to Him and submit to Him. And if we don't walk in the light that He gives us and seek Him earnestly and truly, I don't know how it may turn out. If we give ourselves to Him and we do as Peter tells us to do and it still turns out bad, at least we can have the conscience, we can have the heart to say, we sought Him. We weren't slothful in seeking Him. We weren't slothful in maintaining His worship. We held His name up. We bore witness to His glory and His grace. And then if it turns out and we're all scattered, we won't have to bear the guilt of saying, oh, if I'd have sought Him. If I'd have sought Him. We'll take next Sunday evening, the Lord's willing, and we'll look at this and see if we can glean some things from it. May the Lord bless His word. Let's pray.